Before we start, I want to do something perhaps a bit unusual. I just want to pray really for the other church that's taken place while we're meeting here. And it's fantastic to see so many of your young people here. But I just felt the Lord saying to me, we need to be praying for them and thinking about them too. So I've learned not to ignore the promptings of the Lord. So let's pray for the young people of this church. Lord, it is a joy to see so many children and young people coming into a place of worship on a Sunday morning. And Lord, we see so many lives full of so much potential, so much ability to stand up for you. And Lord, I pray that you'd give wisdom to those who are leading them, to those who are teaching them. I pray, Lord, that you'd teach them to show you, to teach these young people your way. That, Lord, you'd be able to build up an army of your people to work in this area of Llanrymney, Lord, standing up for you, living righteous lives in a difficult world. I pray for the young people in this church, Lord. Amen. Let me just move the microphone down a little. There we go. If you were here early enough, then you'll have seen me doing my usual thing and sneaking my wet and dripping bike through the church. And let me just pull my notes up here. And in case you hadn't noticed, it's actually been quite a good year to be a cyclist in Britain. Now, so let me just sort of help you to understand sort of why I say that. I know the weather's been awful this year, so that's been a bad reason, not a bad thing about being a cyclist. But this year, for the first time ever, someone from Britain won the Tour de France, right? You might remember that in the summer. And we didn't just come first, then a British guy came second as well, so that was good enough. And then came the Olympics, and I won't go through all the medals that we got in the Olympics, but you know, best of all was the track events, wasn't it? 10 medals on offer, we got 8 golds and 1 silver, and the other one we would have won if it hadn't been for somebody actually starting to pedal too soon, which was a bit of a technical error. So, you know, I mean, so that was kind of good enough, and it's just kind of carried on, you know? It was the World Cup up in Glasgow for track cycling last week. I don't know if you watched any of it, you probably didn't, because, you know, you're not all out there pedaling your bikes like I am all the time. But again, a whole raft of medals for British cyclists, and what's even better is that loads of them seem to come from Wales, don't they? You know, there's a whole clutch of the best cyclists in the world come from this city, you know? So, sort of names like Geraint Thomas. Geraint, he is, isn't he? And we got Becky James, Eleanor Barker. They're all gold medal winners, some of the best cyclists in the world coming from this city. So it's kind of good to be a cyclist. But behind all these brilliant cyclists who are coming out of Wales is a guy who, I think, if anyone deserves a medal in this kind of year of sport that we've had in Britain, if anyone deserves a medal for services to sport, it's the head of UK cycling, a guy called Dave Brailsford. And he's the brains behind the incredible success that British cyclists have had over the last few years. And he has this mantra of talking about the aggregation of small improvements. And he's always there looking for little extra things to help British cyclists go the extra mile. So, for example, British cyclists, when they go on tour, when they're with Dave Brailsford, they take their own pillows with them, because he's looked at it and discovered that people sleep better in a hotel if they've got a familiar pillow, and athletes perform better if they have a good night's sleep. So British cyclists take their own pillows with them. Somebody organises that for them. Dave Brailsford redesigned the helmets for the track cyclists to make them a little bit more aerodynamic, because he thought it would give the cyclists an extra couple of hundredth of a second in a race. He invented a new kind of display on the visors so that, usually the team would shout instructions sort of through a radio when the team are going around the track. And he thought, well, no, sometimes we have to repeat ourselves because the noise of the crowd is so loud. So he invented a heads-up display so that they could get little messages transmitted across their visors, you know, sort of little lights sort of flashing in front of this. And loads of hundreds and hundreds of little improvements, each one of which maybe just gives a couple of hundredths of a second here and a couple of hundredths of a second there. And before you know it, you've got a team of medal winners, the best cyclists in the world coming out of this country despite our weather and all that sort of thing. There's no limit to the attention to detail that he'll go to. Because for Dave Brailsford, then he just wants nothing more than for Britain to have the best cyclists cyclists in the world. And that's his goal. He's got a huge goal and he's fantastically successful at it. And I think when you kind of look at somebody like that, then you start to ask yourself a question about yourself, really. You know, have I got a goal? What is it? You know, what am I putting my effort into? What's the biggest thing in my life? And what would I do to try and achieve it? Now, what is the biggest thing in your life? And what would you do to try and make that thing happen? Well, Jesus posed a similar question through a parable, through a couple of parables. And we're going to read them. They're two very short parables. We'll look at both. They're in Matthew chapter 13, if you want to turn to them. If not, you can just listen to me if you'd prefer. And the context really is that Jesus has just told his disciples some fairly depressing parables. He's told them about the sower and saying, look, you know, you're going to have lots of people who listen to the word and not many of them will come through for the Lord. And he's told them the parable about the wheat and the tares, saying in amongst people who you think are believers, then you'll find many who aren't. And now it's time for some encouragement. And so in Matthew chapter 13, we'll read our first parable first, and it starts in verse 45, and it's a thumping great two-verse parable. And it goes like this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So Jesus tells this simple parable. You know, you can sum it up in a couple of words. He says, kingdom of heaven, it's like a merchant, a pearl trader, who one day discovers a fantastic pearl, better than any other he's ever seen before. And in order to get it, he goes away and sells everything that he has and buys it. So what does this mean? Well, it starts off by talking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is an idea that Jesus keeps on talking about in his parables, particularly in Matthew's gospel, but in some of the other gospels too. And it's one of those ideas that kind of raises theologians' pulses. You know, sometimes he talks about the kingdom of heaven and sometimes he talks about the kingdom of God. And is there a difference between the two? And people talk about, is it prophetic? Is it in the here and now? Or is one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles? And theologians spend ages arguing about these things, and I don't want to complicate it this morning. I'm not going to trouble you with all those theological arguments. I'm going to keep it simple. I'm going to say this. The kingdom of heaven is the place where God's king. And where is God king? Well, God rules in the daily lives of the believer. And so when we read about the kingdom of heaven, we can keep it simple and say, this is what God wants our lives to be when God is king. When God's ruling, then this is what our lives should be like. And that's what you can quite simply take it to mean when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven. So what's it like when God is king? When we're in God's kingdom, when God's king in our lives? Well, we start off with a merchant. Now, this merchant, let's think a little bit about him. He's seeking pearls to trade because he's a pearl trader, you know, and it's part of his job. He goes out, he buys pearls, he sells them, he buys them, he sells them. So he's going around his suppliers and he's looking for pearls to trade. He's not looking out there actively seeking this fantastic, magnificent pearl that he comes across. And he's not really looking for pearls to own. He's looking for things that he can just buy cheap and sell expensive. And he's a man who's already wealthy, presumably. Otherwise, he wouldn't have enough cash, he wouldn't have enough working capital to be trading in pearls. He's probably pretty successful. And one day, during his business, he stumbles across this magnificent pearl. Now, this merchant, there are a couple of views on who he is. Some people interpret the parable as saying the merchant is a Christian, you or me. And other people say, well, the merchant is Jesus, and he stumbles across a pearl. Well, I think we're going to take the easy way of understanding this and say that the merchant is like you or me. And so Jesus is saying that when we go through our lives, then sometimes, then, you know, we'll stumble across. Often, we won't necessarily be looking for it, but we'll stumble across something of great importance, which could potentially be transformational to our lives. So what is it that we... Well, before we... So what is it that we stumble across? Well, we've got this pearl that is found. Now, the pearl is immensely valuable. And I think it's difficult for us to understand in today's world, you know, where pearls are expensive, but not quite in the same league as they were, just how valuable pearls were in Jesus' day. These days, of course, pearls are farmed, aren't they, you know? So, and although pearl farming is a difficult and a complex process, it's a kind of predictable one, you know? And you know that you'll get a certain number of pearls out, provided you're patient enough and you wait long enough and you grow enough oysters. But in Jesus' day, pearls were all got bought by pearl fishermen. And of course, you know, you know where pearls come from. They come out of oysters, which sort of live on the seabed, so people have to dive down a long, difficult sort of, you know, there's all sorts of diseases that you can get as a result of spending too much time under the water. But so the pearls grow on the sea in oysters on the seabed. But hardly any oysters have pearls inside them. And actually, you need to harvest about a ton of oysters before you find one pearl. So if you can imagine how long it takes, you know, sort of one man with a net sort of diving down to the bottom of the sea to, you know, just to find, and that's just an average, any old pearl. So pearls were incredibly valuable. They were completely beyond the reach of ordinary people. You know, I mean, we could probably save up for pearls if it was something that we particularly wanted. In Jesus' day, then pearls were something that were completely outside the reach of ordinary people. So, this pearl that he finds, though, is particularly valuable because it's a pearl that even a pearl merchant has never seen before. The most magnificent, most valuable pearl that he's ever encountered. What on earth could that be? Well, for us, and Jesus is saying this is what it's like when God is in your life. For us, the thing that we've discovered in our lives is Jesus. And he is valuable beyond anything that we can imagine, but far more valuable than anything else that we could possibly have in our lives. And, you know, just as the pearl fisherman, just as the pearl trader didn't go out looking for the pearl and he just stumbled across it in the course of our business, for most of us, we didn't actually set out on a journey saying, I am going to try and find this wonderful thing called Jesus at the end of it. You know, we stumble across Jesus, for most of us, in way, and God surprises us by presenting himself to us. And, you know, I don't know what it was that kind of led you to actually discover who Jesus was in the first place. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was a friend who introduced you to the Lord. Perhaps it was just some kind of chance life experience, or chance it seems to you. But of course, God knows far better, because he's in control, of just meeting someone who talked about the Lord. But we probably weren't hunting for him. And at some point, we've discovered this pearl, which is beyond price, you know, more valuable than anything we've ever encountered in our lives before. And the other interesting thing about a pearl is that the value of a pearl has to be discerned. Now, what I mean by that is this. You know, we have an expression, don't we? Don't throw your pearls before swine, because pigs don't recognize that pearls are valuable. And if you didn't know that pearls were valuable, then you might just kind of look at a pearl and think that's pretty, but not think that it's anything more than, you know, just a sort of an attractive stone, or, you know, just a kid's toy or something like that, you know. But it's only when you actually know what it is and you start to be a bit of a connoisseur of jewellery or whatever that you appreciate the true value of a pearl. And similarly, when God is at work in our lives and we're living in God's kingdom, then we start to understand how valuable Jesus is. But others who haven't yet started to go down that journey of discovery don't even know what the value is that's out there. They don't know what he's worth. But the merchant loved pearls, and he knew perfection when he saw it, and he found something perfect. And at that point, his life changed. Because up till now, then, pearls for him were just a matter of profit. You know, he bought them and he sold them and he made money on the buying and the selling. And now, this time, he suddenly changed. He doesn't want to buy a pearl in order to sell it. He wants to buy a pearl in order to own it. He's in a different place. He wants it for himself. And he preferred this pearl to his home, to his clothes, to food. I don't know what his family thought of this sudden sort of madness that had come over him, where he was prepared to sell everything that he owned in order to just earn this pearl. Well, what's our pearl like? What's Jesus like? He's the creator of all who cares for us. He's the sacrificial lamb. He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the sender of the Spirit who lives with us. He's our guide. He's our leader. He's our saviour. And I wonder whether perhaps sometimes we sort of overlook what's in front of us. And, you know, just as the pearl trader might have overlooked that one valuable pearl if it was in a box along with dozens of others and just kind of overlooked it and not quite seen the great value that was there before him, we can overlook, as Christians, the value that God has. And Jesus says, but when God is king in your life, then you're like that pearl trader, and you see the Lord, and you want nothing else, and nothing else matters compared with the surpassing joy of knowing him. And the other interesting thing about this pearl trader is he sells everything that he has in order to get this one pearl. And it's... He gives up everything to have just one pearl. Now, at that point, he could have had a choice. He could have said, well, actually, you know, what's better? Would I prefer to have, you know, a long necklace of okay, quite good pearls, or would I prefer to just own this one perfect pearl? And it's a bit like that with us as well, isn't it? You know, there are lots of good things in life. You know, God bestows good things upon us. We've heard, haven't we? This is the day that the Lord has made, and we'll rejoice and be glad. And God has given us lots of good things, but what do we want to do? Do we want to sit down and enjoy the many good things that God's given us and overlook the Creator, the one at the heart of it? Or do we just want to possess this one thing above all others, which is the joy of knowing Jesus and time in his presence? Paul knew that for him, knowing Christ was the greatest thing of all. He said this, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. I consider everything a loss compared with the surpassing joy of knowing Christ. And our response to Jesus shows how valuable that we think he is. And I suppose the question for you and for me is this. If there was a fly-in-the-wall documentary, then how valuable would the viewers of that documentary conclude that Jesus is to us? And Jesus wants us to put him before all else. He said to the rich young ruler who came to him, he said, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. It's not just about him giving away his possessions. It was about coming and following Jesus. What is most important to us? I'm sure there are those of you in this church, as there are in any church, who've given up much for God, and you know who you are. And Paul found his treasure. Have we? And, you know, back to the start, Dave Brailsford, you know, he knows what his treasure is. And he single-mindedly pursues it. How single-mindedly are we pursuing the joy of knowing God? But that's a kind of a very sort of good sort of, you know, idealistic sort of pie-in-the-sky view, if you like, of how we should be as Christians. But how do we get there? You know, beating ourselves up because we're not as spiritual as we'd like to be is kind of unproductive. Then what should I do? You know, should I just sort of go home and pray that I'll be transformed tomorrow into being like this pearl merchant who's given up everything and knowing who God is? Well, Jesus gives another parable which helps us to understand that. We find that in the same chapter, and it's in verse 31, Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. And he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven. We've got the kingdom of heaven again. So this is what happens when God's in your life. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants. It becomes a tree. So the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. So what does this parable mean? And what has this got to do with recognizing Jesus as our great pearl? Well, we've got a few things going on here, and let's make sure that we understand who all the different players are. So you've got someone who is, Jesus saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's like a small seed that gets carefully planted in a garden, and it grows. Although it's a tiny seed, it grows to be one of the biggest plants in the garden. So we've got a few things happening here. We've got a man who's doing the planting. And the man in this place is the Lord. He's planting where he chooses. So the Lord is planting something in his kingdom. What's he planting? Well, first of all, where is he planting? He's planting in a field. And a field is a place that is deliberately cultivated, isn't it? That's the difference between a field and wild land. A field is something which is deliberately cultivated. So this is somewhere. So God is planting in a place that he's cultivating. Somewhere that he wants to be productive. Somewhere that he expects to be productive, actually. Not just wants to be productive, but expects to be productive. And the place where God is planting is your life and my life. It's a place that God expects to be productive for him. He expects our lives to produce something for him. So God is planting something in our lives. What's he planting? Well, he's planting a mustard seed. And the plant is probably, although we don't know for sure, the plant that Jesus is probably referring to is what's known as black mustard. And it's got quite a small seed, and it was used by the rabbis when they were teaching. When they wanted to talk about something insignificant, then they would use mustard seeds as an example of something insignificant. So, and the seed in... Jesus uses the word seed in various parables. And in the parable of the sower, for example, then Jesus talks about the seed being the word of God. And in the parable of the weeds, then it's the sons of God. But here, I think we're back to the parable of the sower, and the seed is God's word. And in our lives, a place that God's cultivating, God starts planting his word in our lives. And it looks insignificant when he does it. So small that, you know, you'd think it was irrelevant and immaterial. And you know, when God first speaks or acts in our lives, then it can be seemingly tiny. And you know, I've hinted at it before with the parable of the pearl trader. And I said, you know, can you remember the time when you first encountered Jesus? And often we can't, because it didn't seem very significant at the time. You know, and the time when God first starts to plant his seed in our lives can be something which is so small that we don't even recognize that it's there. It might just be that someone's invited us to come to church. It might just be that someone has offered to pray for us when we're unwell. It might be that God has just, you know, planted something we can't understand, an urge to just explore the Bible. You know, there's that Bible that's been sitting on the shelf for many years. I wonder what it says in there. It could just be a casual conversation, but whatever it is, at some point, for those people who come to know the Lord, at some point God plants something and starts cultivating, and it usually looks pretty tiny when God starts. That's the way it works. And you know, even our salvation itself is something that might look insignificant at the time, or something where we just fail to grasp just how significant it could be. I mean, after all, what is salvation? What does it look like? It's a prayer. It's saying sorry to God. It's humbling yourself before him. It's calling him Lord. And that doesn't seem that transformational. Somebody on the outside, a man in the street, might say, so what? Is that all? And yet, it's the start of something huge. And the significance of what happens when God plants his word in our lives, when we turn to him, the significance of that is out of all proportion. The significance of that act is out of all proportion to the impact that it will ultimately have in our lives. It looks insignificant, but it has a huge impact. Because the mustard tree is the thing that our faith grows into when God works in our lives for many years. And the great thing about the way that God works in our lives is that it is a gradual process, but it has an enormous impact by the time it takes place. There's an old friend of mine, Pete he's called, and I don't think any of you know him, so I can talk freely about him. And I first met Pete, he's a bit older than me. I first met him when I was sort of in my late teens, and there were a few of us, there's a group of about 15, 20 of us who used to get together on Friday nights for Bible studies, and somebody dragged along this guy, Pete. And at the time, he was a new Christian. A very new Christian, and a very raw Christian, shall we say, as well. You know, he was an alcoholic. He was pretty raw, shall we say. You know, he was cynical. He was unpleasant. He was crude. And I can remember at the time, whenever Pete was there, my heart sinking when I kind of turned up to the Bible studies, and I thought, oh, you know, just as I thought we were going to have some interesting theological discussions, you got Pete there throwing crude and cynical comments into it. You know, who is this guy and who says he's a Christian anyway? So that was maybe 20 years ago. And it's been incredible for me to see how God has changed Pete over the last 20 years. And actually, you know, how quickly in many ways that a lot of those changes took place. And he's taken someone who really had very few of the hallmarks of what you might expect a Christian to be, into someone who's a wonderful man of God, who's no longer cynical but loving, who's no longer bitter and angry but caring, to someone who says positive things and builds people up, rather than someone who turns you to the Lord instead of turning, and someone who himself turns to the Lord rather than turn into drink. You know, this is a life transformed, and God's done it. And that's what God does, right? And if you're an outsider and you just said, well, how could possibly somebody turn into God and sort of, you know, saying, you know, I'm sorry, Lord, for the things that I've done, and, you know, and humbling themselves before God, and what Christians call salvation, how could that turn a crude, bitter, angry, cynical drunk into a wonderful man of God? How can it happen? It can happen because God plants something living. You know, a seed is not like putting a bit of dirt in someone's life. A seed can grow. And God grows in our lives and changes us. And so, what I'd say is this. Don't be alarmed when your faith seems smaller than you think it ought to be. Because God is working on you. And what matters more is your faith growing, right? Is your faith bigger this week than it was last week? And will it be bigger next week than it is this week? Because God wants to change you. Sometimes God affects sudden changes like that. But far more often, God takes us on a journey and he changes us and grows in our lives. And when you're tempted to look at someone else and roll your eyes and think, why are they there in my Bible study tonight, like I thought with Pete? Just remember, God's taken them on a journey too. And though their faith might not be as big and as great as you might want it to be, perhaps it will be next year, because God is changing them. He's planted a mustard seed in their lives. And you know, this mustard seed, it's an annual herb. It's not actually a real tree. It's referred to casually as a tree. It's about 9 or 10 feet tall, and I think it's interesting. You know, why didn't Jesus choose a real tree? Because he could have chosen a real tree instead of something which is a herb, and I think that Jesus is sort of quite deliberately playing here to say, well, actually, you know, you actually end up with something you don't expect. And the transformational nature of Christ in our lives is even bigger than we might expect. There's one other thing that makes me think that maybe Jesus sort of chose the mustard seed, and that's this. There's a very old horticultural handbook. I didn't know this myself, but I discovered it when I started trying to research black mustard. There's a very old horticultural handbook, which was written by Pliny the Elder, and he wrote a book called Natural History in AD 58. There you are. You didn't know the Romans had natural history books, did you? But they did. And Pliny the Elder sort of wrote about the mustard seed, and he said this. He said, it grows entirely wild. This is black mustard. It grows entirely wild, though it's improved by being transplanted. But on the other hand, when it's once been sown, it's scarcely possible to get the place free of it, as the seed, when it falls, germinates at once. And what Pliny the Elder is telling us is this. If you've got black mustard in your garden, it's ineradicable, right? You can't get rid of it. And the great thing about what Jesus does when he plants a seed in our lives is you can't get rid of him, right? You know, it's ineradicable what God does to you. I've got another friend who you also don't know. So again, I can talk about her. And Julie, she became a Christian. She's about the same age as me, and she became a Christian when she was in her teenage years. And then in her 20s, then she had a couple of things happen in her life, and she fell right away from God. And she was a long way from God for maybe 7-8 years. And eventually, and that's a long story for another day, she came back and sort of reclaimed her place in God's family. And I was talking to her about it once, and she said, you know, when you're a real Christian, you can run away from God, but you can never escape him. I was away from God for 7 or 8 years, but there was never a day when I wasn't aware of him. And no matter how much I tried to shut him out, I couldn't. And just as the black mustard seed is ineradicable in your garden, then God is ineradicable in your life. So, the parable of the mustard seed is a call to trust God. He's planted a seed in your life. Trust him to grow it. He wants to, and he will. He's grown his work in others. We're witnesses to that. We can look around and see people whose lives have been transformed by God's power. The transformational nature of the gospel. He's grown his work in others. Let him grow his work in you. Trust him to do it. Let him take over. So, where does that leave us? God wants us to have a single focus in our lives. He wants us to see Jesus for that true pearl of great price that was described in the first parable. And he wants us to pursue Jesus with a commitment that's greater than the enthusiasm that the British cyclists are pursuing success in the track and on the road in this year. He wants us to learn from the attention to detail of other people, of people like athletes, to make sure that we have the same attention to detail to growing our faith. And to remember that our pearl, Jesus, has got much greater value than any number of gold medals. God wants to make us spiritual athletes. And he wants us to grow into trees. He doesn't want us to be bushes. I remember somebody pointing out to me once that God doesn't seem to like bushes, because if you look in the Bible, then there are many times more references to trees than there are to bushes, and God doesn't seem to like bushes. And it kind of made me smile when he said that. But it's kind of true, you know. God doesn't want us to be spiritual bushes. He wants us to grow bigger than that. He wants us to grow into great, tall trees that'll stand firm for him. That's what he wants us to be. He's able to do it. He's done it in others. He wants us to trust him and to follow him. And let him work. Let him work, because it's his work, not our work. And so, with that in mind, let us remember the pearl that we have found, that God has revealed to us as we share communion together. And the Lord Jesus, of course, was not just a distant, mighty God, but a God who, as well as being righteous and holy and mighty and powerful and awesome and all these things, is also a God who's chosen to come and live with us, with those who are contrite and humble in heart, as the prophet Isaiah said. And not just live with us, but chose to sacrifice himself for us. And let us give thanks to God for Jesus, for his death, for his resurrection, as we celebrate communion and worship him together. Let us pray and give thanks for the bread. Lord, we thank you that you have shown yourself to us, that pearl which is beyond price, which has a value that's greater than anything that we could ascribe to it. We thank you, Lord, that not only are you a mighty God and a great God, but you're also a God who loves us, a God who came into our world. We thank you that Jesus was willing to take our punishment upon himself. He was willing to die in our place that we might be made clean. And so, Lord, we take this bread and we share it together. And as we do so, we remember the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for us, which was broken for us, broken that we might be healed, broken that we might be forgiven, and broken that we might have eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Amen.